Well, we have a handout in the back on propitiation. There are two sheets there. On the subject of propitiation, I'm going to review a little bit because this is the third aspect of what's called the finished work of Christ. It's important to know the distinctions in these doctrines, and there's a lot of meaning in these things. Let me read this introductory paragraph on propitiation, definition, satisfaction or appeasing of God's holy anger against sin, whereby he could be propitious, merciful. Propitiation presupposes wrath, and this aspect of the finished work of Christ upon the cross pertains to the satisfaction of the offended holiness of God. And I'd like to ask Don if you'll lead us in prayer. Amen. Good to have the Yoders with us. Welcome. Well, I like that thought. We want to learn these things to better be able to worship the Lord. And when Jesus died, he said, "It is finished." There are three aspects. Now, I'm taking this from Dr. Chafer, Systematic Theology. I believe he's right. Three aspects to that finished work. The reason that these three are included is because they have a universal application. This isn't true with forgiveness. It's only true for the believer. Justification, it's only true for the believer. But redemption, reconciliation, propitiation have a universal aspect. It doesn't mean that they're universally saved, but that we know Jesus tasted death for every man. Now, how do we know this? I'm going to quote some of these passages. For redemption, let me give definitions here. Redemption, we studied a couple weeks ago, is deliverance by the payment of a price. So it's deliverance. Deliverance from the penalty of sin, power of sin, eventually the presence of sin. Deliverance by the payment of a price. And in our redemption, we know 1 Peter 1, we haven't been redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life, received from tradition from your father. But with the precious blood of Christ, the only thing that could have delivered us was the blood of Christ. We're redeemed. Now, reconciliation is God thoroughly changing our position in relation to himself. It has to do with God bringing us to himself. Reconciliation also has a universal application. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, 2 Corinthians 5:19. In other words, when Jesus died, he changed the position of the world in relation to himself. He rendered the world savable, if you please, by that death for our sins. Now, again, doesn't mean universal salvation, because the next passage says, in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "We beseech you, therefore, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." In other words, you need to turn to him. The work on the cross has been done. You need to turn to him to receive that reconciliation. What's the basis? God was, he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so, the work's already done. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation, right? Where we present that. It's a finished work. Nothing to do. Just receive it. Be ye reconciled to God. Same way with redemption, right? And through faith in Jesus Christ's death, you're redeemed. You're by his blood. Romans chapter 3. Now, we come to the third aspect. Now, to differentiate redemption deals with the sin. All of these have to do with Christ dying for our sins. But redemption is deliverance from sin, from sin's penalty, power, and presence. Reconciliation deals with man. God is bringing man to himself. Propitiation deals with God. And in some respects, you could say this is the most important aspect of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, this also has its universal application. 1 John 2:2 says that Christ was the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Very clearly, so this totally bashes the theory of limited atonement. It even says right there, for our sins, believers, not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. So Jesus is the propitiation for everybody. But let's get to what this means. Propitiation, it has to do with appeasing. It has to do with a satisfaction. Now, you have false theories about, I don't have everything in the outline here. I'm filling in the gaps for you. There are false theories. You have that Satan was appeased. No, that isn't it at all. God is offended by sin. God is holy. God cannot change that. God cannot just wink at sin and say, it's okay, I'll let you into my heaven, I'm merciful. He is merciful. It's like a Jewish landlady I had in Athens. Nice lady. We had good conversations, but she would always say, God is easy to forgive. And I would go to Zechariah 12:10. Well, they'll see him whom they've pierced. There's forgiveness, but it's never without the cross. There is mercy, but it's never without the cross. Because God's holiness is involved in this thing. God can't bend on that. He can't cease to be himself. So there's a need here for propitiation, and that is God's holiness is offended by sin. Now let's go to Isaiah 6. You know this. Probably, Isaiah chapter 6. God himself is the standard of holiness. Holiness is everything that's good, right, set apart from sin. God is holy. And he's the standard. Isaiah 6, 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, now, this is a reaction to sinful man. And by the way, Isaiah was a prophet, no doubt a saved man, but he's being called here to a ministry. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, that's a true reaction to the holiness of God. Or if we truly have a view of that, a concept, a comprehension of that, then we are going to be conscious of our own sinfulness. And that's what happened to Isaiah. I'm a man of unclean lips. I have a dirty mouth, and I dwell in a people like that among them. Then flew one of the seraphims, verse 6, unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. Now that's a symbol of the cross, right? The altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquities taken away, and thy sin purged. So there's provision. That's God's provision through the cross. God's holiness is offended. Man in his sinfulness and in contact with God's holiness is revealed. Now, Romans 3, you know this, it says, all have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. That's the attributes of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He's the standard. God himself. He's holy. He's perfect. There's no iniquity in him. And so, okay, that's the premise behind this. Now, Psalm 51:4, David said, against thee, the only, have I sinned and done this iniquity in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified. Psalm 51:4. So sin is against God. God in his holiness is offended. Now, we can't comprehend how much he's offended, because we can't comprehend how sinful sin is. Now, let me read on. Sin is an affrontment to God. the Creator, Sustainer, and Judge. Now, you go back in the beginning and you read the book, you find out in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And man is His creature, and he's greatly favored by God. He's made in God's image. Man, he's put in a paradise. Really, the earth is for man. Man was given dominion over the earth. So, but he's accountable to God, his creator, his judge. And so God is a greatly offended. It's an affrontment to him. The essence of sin is seen in Satan's will being set in opposition to God. Now, I won't go there. We've studied that, but you may recall, I will be like the Most High God. I will exalt my throne above the throne of the stars of heaven. I will be like the Most High. That's the possessor of heaven and earth, is the meaning of that title. He wanted to be the head honcho on the earth, and also to be worshipped by man. Still his goal. But what was the epitome of his sin? His will was set against God. It's a blasphemous thing, because God created him. He's absolutely dependent upon God for his being. This philosophy has been followed by man. You know the presentation to Eve. Adam followed. God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, you shall be as Elohim. You'll be as God. Your eyes will be open. You'll be discerning good and evil. You can be independent of God. You don't need to be subject to God. And that's the bait that man has taken today, too. In fact, they go so far as to say, there is no God. You're your own God. And we live in a humanistic age, and puts man up on a pedestal. And so we need to see the nature of sin here, that it's against God. Now, God, point three under A, God has a holy anger, wrath, against sin. God's wrath is his holy reaction to sin, his settled opposition toward evil. Let's go to Deuteronomy. There's actually four Hebrew words in these verses to describe the anger that God has against sin. It's just an example here. Deuteronomy 9:18. Now this is upon the offense of the golden calf and the false worship here through Aaron and the people. And Moses is speaking, 9:18, and I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which ye sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. You know what Moses did? He said, blot my name out. If you don't forgive them, I'll die in their place. As a true shepherd's love there. Now, and God did forgive them. But we want to see that God was angry. God is angry. Now, the liberals will deny this. And God is love. God is love. We're going to get to that. But God has wrath. God has wrath against sin. And that's what propitiation is dealing with. That is assumed. Now, let's go to John 3:36. Now, some will say, I think Schofield even has a note like this, that it's the righteousness of the law which was offended. Well, it's more than that. It was God's righteousness that was offended. God is a person, personality. Holiness is his primary attribute. So is love. But holiness, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And notice in John 3:36, says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now that's his anger. That's his righteous anger. Now, usually when you and I get angry, if we get angry, it isn't righteous. Unless it maybe is that you're offended at something in relation to God's house or God's holiness. God's anger is absolutely righteous. And he has anger. He has anger against sin. That's God. That's his wrath. It's a holy anger. And notice in Romans 1:18, 118. For the wrath of God, there it is again, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Now this is in the context of giving the gospel. And this is one of the reasons it's an urgent thing, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Now, just because God doesn't immediately judge sin, people think they can go on and sin. And the scriptures speak about that. But it is there in God. His wrath is there. It's abiding on them that believe not. And it's going to be unleashed. In fact, it's going to be universally unleashed imminently, right? When the church is taken out and there's the wrath of God that's going to be revealed. And men are going to find out. He's holy. This is an age of grace, right? He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. So, and he, because Jesus died, he can righteously do that. But it's inevitable that the wrath is going to come. So God's wrath is his holy reaction to sin, his settled opposition toward evil. So his holiness, his wrath against sin, is a basis, presupposition to the thought of propitiation. This is what we have to see. Now, what's the basis of propitiation? Let's go to Romans chapter 3, 325. Let me read the context. Back in 323. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. By the way, if you go to the preceding verses, you know there's none righteous, there's none good, there's none that seeketh after God. They've together become unprofitable. And it's very conclusive. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So it's his righteousness which is in view here, and the satisfaction of that being made by propitiation. God's holiness being appeased, being placated. Is that how you say the word? He is satisfied. So Christ's death for sin brought complete satisfaction to God's holiness. God withheld, now this is important, God withheld not his wrath from being poured out upon his Son. Now, let me stop for a minute. You know, when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's in Psalm 22:1. It's quoted in the Gospels. Jesus said that. And it's a mystery in some respects for us to fathom the depths of that. You know, what was happening there? This was from noon to 3 in the hours of darkness when our sins are laid on him. And this was between God the Son and God the Father. But God the Son was taking that holy wrath that we've been talking about. In fact, Jesus said, John 18:11, the cup that the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now that cup, if you follow that theme through the Bible, is his wrath. You see it in the Old Testament, his cup. And Jesus took it. He took the wrath. So we know he was nailed to a cross. He's tortured and horrible physical death. And it was a shameful death. And it was like 1,000 deaths, they say, crucifixion. And all of that was because of our sins. But there was more than that. That was no doubt part of it. There was the wrath of God. Now you can't comprehend that. What is that? That's his anger against sin. So Jesus bore that. He drank that cup in the satisfaction of the holiness of God. Now, the amazing thing is that we're the sinners. We deserve the wrath. We deserve to drink the cup for all eternity in the lake of fire. But Jesus took the cup. There's an illustration, and any illustration falls infinitely short, but where a man operated a railroad trestle, a drawbridge, into the bay where the ships would come, and he took his boy with him one morning, and his boy, as he noticed, was down upon gears of the big mechanism that operated the drawbridge. And he had just lifted the drawbridge for a big ship to come through. And he's about to lower it, and he saw his boy. But then he heard in the distance the sound of the coming train, and he had a decision to make. Is he going to let all these people perish, or is he going to cause his son to die? Well, he lowered the lever, and at the cries of his son, the drawbridge closed, and then the trestle came level, and the passenger train passed over the people. He could see their faces, and God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, God's wrath had to be against sin. There's no other way. There's no other way around that. But when Jesus died, he satisfied that. He took the wrath. He took the judgment in our stead, substitutionary. Now, some would say, well, God, I'm speaking reverently here, is as an illustration, God's a bad guy here, God the Father, and Jesus is the good guy, and he's willing to take the suffering for us that God's holiness would be satisfied. Well, wait a minute. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Romans 8:32, he withheld not his only son, but delivered him up for us all. God the Father agonized. Who suffered more in the illustration? A boy being ground by the gears, or the father as he lowered the lever? You know, well, God the Father agonized. There's a suffering. Remember, who suffered more? Abraham, willing to offer up Isaac on Mount Moriah there, or Isaac? We know it was Abraham in that case. That's a picture of the suffering of God the Father. And so God the Father gave his son to satisfy his own holiness, whereby he could be propitious, merciful to you and I. And there you get into the love of God, which we'll come to. So God, Christ took completely what God's wrath required against sin. Now, two aspects here of under this basis of propitiation. This is typified in the mercy seat, and then we're going to see it's a great expression, the very definition of what God's love is. In Romans 3:25, if you're still there, notice it says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now that Greek word for propitiation is translated mercy seat in Romans 9:5. So the thought is the cross was the place of propitiation as typified by the Old Testament mercy seat. Let's go to Exodus 25. So the word in Romans 3:25 is referring to Christ himself and his work on the cross were the place where God was propitiated, appeased. Exodus 25. But it's interesting that it connects, and definitely Hebrews 9:5 is talking about the mercy seat. So it connects the cross with the mercy seat of the Old Testament, and realizing that, it's illustrative of the cross for us. Exodus 25:17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, be the tables of the law. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now, the Hebrew word, kaporeth, mercy seat, equals place of covering. It's closely related to the Hebrew word, kafar, atonement, which means to cover sin. Let me read on here. On the Day of Atonement, the blood of the scapegoat was sprinkled upon the mercy seat in the holiest place by the high priest. Now, if you're familiar with Leviticus 16, you know that there were two goats, and one of them was slain, and the blood sprinkled on the altar, and then the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement, one day only. He had access to the holiest place within the veil where God was, upon the mercy seat, the Shekinah glory. He'd come in with the incense and he'd sprinkle the blood right there upon the mercy seat. The other goat, he put both hands on its head and confessed the sins of the people, and they sinned it away. And that's a picture of forgiveness. It's a beautiful illustration. He sends away our sin because of the sacrifice of Christ. Now, in Leviticus 16, he came that one day, not without blood, and he sprinkled it upon the mercy seat. So, let me read on. The cherubim, okay, they were carved out of the same piece of gold. The cherubim, or of course, all this is symbolic of the tabernacle in heaven, by the way, because cherubim are real. These are very high angels, the highest of angels, guardians and executioners of God's holiness. Genesis 3:24 says, this is after the fall of man. There was a cherubim with a flaming sword turning every way, preventing man from coming into that garden and partaking of the tree of life. And so they had their faces toward the mercy seat. They're executioners, and remember, the guardians of God's holiness. They had their faces toward the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled, rather than seeing the tablets of the law within the Ark of the Covenant. You know, the covenant of the law, Mosaic law, the ark was a rectangular box of acacia wood covered over with gold, and inside were the tablets of the law. So it's called the Ark of the Covenant. On top was this plate of gold with the cherubim. And so it was, remember, the meaning of the word is to cover. What did it cover? It covered the law, which was broken by man. The law was given that man would have the knowledge of sin, all of sin, and come short of the glory of God. The law has a great purpose, that man would realize he's a sinner, reveals God's righteousness, but man's sinfulness. But in grace and mercy, you had this blood sprinkled there and covering, and that's what the cherubim would see. So the law condemned man. They saw the blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat, and God made atonement. And their sins were forgiven. And it was covered. We saw that Romans 3:25. It was provisional forgiveness, you could say. It was forgiveness on credit, right? Until Christ would come to take away the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And then, well, let's go to Leviticus 16. So this was the most important day for an Israelite, this Day of Atonement. They would fast on this one day. That's the only day they were commanded to do that. And they'd be waiting, praying, no doubt, as the high priest would go in, representing them. And notice in Leviticus 16:2, "And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." So God was there in the form of the Shekinah glory upon the mercy seat. Now, you might recall, I should have stayed there for a moment, the Lord would meet with man at the mercy seat. There he said, "There I will commune with you. I'll communicate with you. I'll meet you there. I'll meet you at the mercy seat." And even as God meets with man today at the cross, where Christ made propitiation for our sins. So, there's only one way a sinful man can come in the presence of a holy God and have acceptance, and that's through the cross. There's no other way. You have to go by way of the cross. It's illustrated with the mercy seat there in the Old Testament, which represents, that's the place of propitiation. Christ's cross is the place of propitiation. God's holiness was satisfied so that he could be merciful. And the mercy seat represents that. There's mercy. You know, in Luke 18, where Jesus gave the parable of those that trusted in their own righteousness and despised others, he Remember the Pharisee, I thank thee, O God, I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, or as this tax collector, I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess, and so forth. And the other man stood afar off, wouldn't so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, smote upon his breast, said, God be what? Merciful. But the Greek word is propitious. God be propitious to me, a sinner. In other words, he had an understanding, I know it's just a parable, that the only way God can show mercy is through propitiation, through the sacrifice. God be merciful to me based on the sacrifice. Can't read too much into the parable, but it does make a point. God has mercy, but not without the cross, because his holiness was satisfied. That's the essence of this thing, of propitiation. Okay, let's go to 1 John now, where we see propitiation is the very definition of the love of God. It's interesting, isn't it? Because holiness is what's emphasized. Holiness of God is the basis here, what's behind this. His holy wrath against sin is the great need for propitiation. But notice in 1 John 4:8b, I'll start there. God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation. There's our word, the propitiation for our sins. Now, God is love, that's his nature, as this scripture expresses, and he has manifested and defined his love toward us in the person of Jesus Christ and the cross. Now you have three primary aspects about his love here. It is purposeful. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Wages of sin is what? Death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So eternal life is what he wants us to have. And it makes me think of the people in the nursing home. I've been there 28 years over there at Essex too. I've seen so many people come through there, you know. So we're in the land of the dying, brethren. And you wouldn't want to live in this state either. You know, I see them as they get old, their minds or their body. One or the other is going to get you, you know, or both. But so this is eternal life that has the quality of the knowledge of God, to be conformed to his image, to be in his paradise, to be with God. And, of course, we'll have a resurrection body. But he came that we might live. God has a great purpose for man, that we might live through him. But that was Jesus' mission, the purpose there of God's love. So note that God, important, note that God the Father initiated the purpose of salvation. Again, it wasn't that, reverently speaking here, God's a bad guy, the Father, and Jesus is a good guy, and he's satisfied. No, God sent his only begotten Son. Now, it's unconditional. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, divine. Agape love is not seen in our love to God who is perfect, but in his love to us who are sinners. Romans 5:8, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that's the unconditional nature of his love. And that is a tremendous truth when a person realizes that. Of course, they realize it when they're saved, right? It's not a matter of, I got to clean up my life, I got to get rid of this and this and this, and then I'll become a Christian. It doesn't work that way. You just as I am, without one plea, and you come as you are, right? God cleans you up afterwards. And so it's unconditional love that he has. He loves us. All people might give up on you, but not God. He has an unconditional love. Remember, his holiness is satisfied. He's propitious. And then sacrificial. This is at the heart of it. And sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's our word. He sent his Son to be the one who'd satisfy God's holiness regarding our sins so he could be merciful. God's great love is seen in taking the very penalty that his holiness required against our sins so that he could pour out his mercy to us. there is no greater love. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. Now, you know the amazing thing about that? This is what the unsaved need to see. God is propitious. In other words, his holiness is already satisfied. The payment's been made. That's not too good to be true, but it is true. That is the point. And if a person sees that, whoa, they understand the way is open. I can come. I can be accepted through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go to 1 John 2:2, where we see the universal application of this. 1 John 2:2. Let me read one to get the context. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our representative, but absolutely righteous. And here's the basis of his advocacy. And he is the propitiation for our sins as Christians. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So again, there's your universal aspect. Christ was the propitiation not for our sins only, believers, but also for the whole world. This does not teach universal salvation, but that God's holiness was satisfied with regard to all the sins of the world. Now, you could add to that thought, since that is so, you can honestly, biblically, say to someone, Jesus' death for your sins satisfied his holiness, that you could be saved. But remember Romans 3:25, what it says? Through faith in his blood. You got to receive it. It's just like redemption and reconciliation. I beseech you, therefore, in Christ did, be ye reconciled to God. A person has to receive it. So that's important to realize that. So it's not a matter of a person, I never did like it, asking for forgiveness. You could ask for forgiveness from now to eternity and not get it. You've got to believe it, right? It isn't a matter of asking. No, that's the point. The work has already been done. You don't ask for it, you believe it. And it's not a matter of pleading with God. No, believe it. That's the point. It's finished. It is finished. This is part of the finished work. Okay, now the individual reception of propitiation. Let's go back to Romans 3:25. One must put their faith in Christ's blood in order to receive the benefits of his propitiatory work. You know, our place is to present it, right? We hold forth a cross. Paul said, I determine not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Here's what God did. And as we do that, the Holy Spirit, John 16, convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. A sin because they believed not on me. That the Holy Spirit works in that area, doesn't he? You know the story of Jackie Perrone. I was talking to Paul about salvation. And she said, well, I want to be saved. I want to be saved. And she went, and they both were the same night. Well, the light comes on, right? The Holy Spirit, he uses his word. He convicts. And what does he convict of? He may convict in a general sense that I'm a sinner and I need salvation, but very specifically he convicts that one has not believed. That's, in other words, okay, the payment's been made, but have you received that yet? Have you believed that yet? That's what he convicts of. But notice here, in Romans 3:25, it says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness, for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. So it isn't enough for a person to say, I believe in Jesus. I was talking to a Jehovah's Witness a couple summers ago, or more than that. And this person said, well, I believe in, this sounds good. I believe in Jesus Christ for the redemption of my sins. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And of course, if you talk with them further, they don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible, because the Jesus of the Bible is God, right? They reject that. Neither do they believe that Jesus' redemption for sin is enough. You talk to him further, it's by what they do, endure to the end, and it's by their works. It's bottom line, by their works. You can't mix it, right? It is finished. If it was finished, you can't add to that. Otherwise, Galatians 1, it becomes another gospel. You can't do that. That's a major error. And if there's anything that keeps people out of heaven, that's it. Where they don't see this is totally by grace. This is totally by what Jesus did. This has nothing to do with human merit. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. God doesn't accept that. The only thing that he accepts is the perfect propitiatory work of his Son. So a person's got to believe that what Jesus did on the cross and that payment for sin was sufficient to take away my sins. And I like to, if you perceive the Holy Spirit's working and one is understanding the gospel, you want to explain that to him, that you're trusting Christ for your salvation and that what he did on the cross was sufficient to take away your sins. And you want to explain who Jesus is. He's God. And then, if God leads, to lead him in prayer or for them to receive Christ. But that's the issue in that individual reception, so that one that comes to God through Christ will not be punished. Now, God is propitious, so that one who comes to God through Christ will not be punished, but will be received and eternally saved. So in salvation, he's not saying, now, I'm going to take you to the woodshed first and scourge you for all the sins you've committed. No, Jesus was scourged in our place, right? Jesus suffered in our place, so the forgiveness is complete. The propitiatory work was complete. Okay, now let's look at the results of propitiation upon reception of faith. God himself is satisfied in his perfect holiness by the complete sacrifice of his Son. Now, how do we know this? This is verified by Christ's resurrection, ascension, and glorification. And if you're still there in Romans, notice chapter 4, verse 25. Christ was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, or on account of our justification is the meaning. In other words, Jesus rose showing the work was accepted by the Father. And for time I can't turn to these, but Philippians 2, after it mentions Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, it says, wherefore God has highly exalted him, given him a name above every name. So Jesus has ascended, he's glorified. After he purged our sins, he took his seat on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Hebrews 1:3. That's a key verse. After he purged our sins, cleansed our sins, he took his seat. You remember the illustration of Dr. Houghton with his Catholic aunt? And she said, what's the difference between what you believe and what we believe? And he said, well, you believe a person's not good enough for heaven or not bad enough for hell, so you have purgatory. We believe Jesus purged our sins and he took his seat. And she said, well, if he took his seat, then the work is done. And she believed, and she was saved. It is that simple. God is propitious toward us as believers. Now, I want to make this point because it's important. Let's go to Hebrews 8. Here's another place where you have mercy translated, but it means propitious. Hebrews 8:12. This is referring to the new covenant that God will make with Israel, but actually we're partakers of the new covenant in his blood now. And here's one of the aspects of that covenant. If you trust Christ's death for your sins, resurrection, you're part of that new covenant. Verse 12, he says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. I'll be propitious toward their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now that means for us as believers, God is propitious. Dr. Chafer, if you listen to that CD back there, is 25 messages. He's very strong on this. God is propitious. And he points out the prodigal son as an illustration, where when the prodigal son, he's a son, right? It's not picturing salvation. It's picturing repentance and restoration. Okay, as a son, he comes back. And his dad, when he comes back, he said, now, we're going to the woodshed, son. Then I'm going to forgive you. No, he doesn't do that. He falls upon his neck. He kisses him. Slay the fatted calf. Put a robe on a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet. And he totally forgives him. Why? Because God is propitious. As a Christian, God is propitious. Now, you got to believe this. He already paid for sin. His holiness is completely satisfied. So it's not like you've got to bend God's arm, reverently speaking. to forgive you when you sin. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because God is propitious. You believe it? You know, remember, we're talking about the standard of an absolutely holy God. He doesn't have any other standard. That is it. And so we're falling short all the time. Well, we need to believe this and then claim it by faith. And then finally, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And also John 5:24, we've passed from death and into life, shall not come into condemnation or judgment. That's another important point to believe. In other words, if God's holiness was satisfied, truly, and you believe that, well, that's an eternal transaction. It has nothing to do with human merit before or after. It has everything to do with the finished work of Christ and God's satisfaction. Therefore, our salvation is what? Eternal. And it's secure. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. It's totally based on the cross. It's absolutely not based on human merit. So we need not fear God's wrath to come, having been delivered from it. So God's holiness and love are manifested through Christ's work of propitiation. We will worship and honor the Lord for eternity in heaven for what He has done. I won't go there. If you'd like to read that, it's worthy as the Lamb that is slain to receive all honor and power and glory. Forever and ever we'll be worshiping the Lamb. We'll be thankful for God's propitiation. We'll know why we're there in heaven. There won't be any patting on the back. I'm thankful I was good enough to get here. It won't be anything like that. It'll be, thank God for the Lamb. Took away my sins. Since God Himself is satisfied with the payment for sin as required by His holiness, how we should rest by faith in Christ's completed work. Now those passages have to do with Israel went about to establish their own righteousness, not submitting themselves unto the righteousness of God. Christ is the end of righteousness for those who believe. Romans 10:4. In other words, you trust Christ, the battle is over. You don't have to prove something. I realize there's fruits of salvation, but you're abandoning any self-righteous effort. You have God's righteousness. Philippians 3 also, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. You realize you're accepted just through faith. So in conclusion here, Christ's finished work upon the cross has accomplished redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. We looked at that in the introduction here. The sinward, okay, that's redemption. Deliverance by the payment of a price. The manward, that's reconciliation. God bringing man completely to Himself. And then propitiation, that's a Godward aspect. His holiness was satisfied. So what a victory was exclaimed by Christ when upon the cross He cried, "It is finished." When we came to Salem, Ohio, I had a job in Salem. We came up here to start a church. We had two contacts. We had one in Salem and we had one in Youngstown. And the one in Salem died. And she was 21 years old, Lynn Barrick, died of cancer. She was from Athens Bible Church. That's how we knew her, from our home church. And the funeral was the day we got here, March 15th, 1979, 35 years ago this March. And so we thought, well, God must be leading us to Youngstown. So we started looking for apartments up there. And then the funeral was for Lynn as a Christian. She really died victoriously, no fear. And she had an aunt, Mary Lee Fuson. And Mary Lee was at the funeral. Pastor Hickson preached the funeral at the Nazarene Church here in Salem. And it was very powerful. "Are you ready?" Lynn was ready. "Are you ready?" Anyway, that hit home to Mary Lee, and she began to search the scriptures. Her son died 2 years before that, and she wanted peace about this thing. Where was her son? Where was she going? Anyway, to make a long story short, 2 weeks after that we came, she came knocking on our door because we'd visited her. I need peace with God. John 19:30, it is finished. That's the verse God used for her salvation. So we decided, God must have a purpose here in Salem. We better just wait here. And the other contact was Mrs. Dinda, Dorianne's mother, grandmother. And we picked her up and brought her in. And so, it is finished. Believe it. And you'll be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for the work of Jesus Christ, of propitiation that only He could have done, the spotless Lamb of God, to satisfy Thy holy demands against sin. We thank Thee for Thy infinite love that sent Him to die, whereby we could be saved. We pray for any here who maybe isn't. Help each one, Father, to know of a surety through faith of salvation and to realize the work is already done. Even You are satisfied with it completely. So how we ought to be through faith. Bless Your word to our hearts, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.